they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from about the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are also many women here looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He had rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. All right, heavy stuff. But before we dive in, would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you that we can meet here today and for the opportunity to explore what your word has to say about the crucifixion of your son, Jesus. I pray that you reveal yourself to us this morning and that we may be challenged about the true identity of Jesus. Amen. So, as some of you know, I work with primary school-aged kids, and the big thing at school at the moment is Rubik's Cubes. For some reason, Rubik's Cubes have made a resurgence and have become incredibly popular. And I'm sure for any of you who have ever tried to solve a Rubik's Cube, there are only two possible outcomes. You can either solve it or you can't. It's either one or the other. Now, I will confess, I'm awful at Rubik's Cubes. I cannot save one to save my life. But I remember trying to learn as a kid, but the closest I ever got was kind of peeling off all the coloured stickers and putting them in the right side and trying to convince people that I could really solve one, but obviously that didn't work. And a lot of the time the kids at work will come up to me and ask for help. Carl, can you teach me how to solve this? And my response is, no, I can't help you. Go and find someone who can. And it seems to be the same with the majority of the kids. Many will look for ways to cheat or hold a brand new Rubik's Cube around all day claiming that I did it at home. And when you challenge them on it, you get the classic, nah, I don't want to solve it again. But there is this one kid at work who caught me by surprise. Now, this kid is a preppy. He can barely write his own name, let alone have any shot at solving a Rubik's Cube. Anyway, he comes up to me a couple weeks ago and asks, Carl, can you mix this up for me? So he hands me a completed Rubik's Cube. I'm like, yeah, sure, but can you solve it? And he tells me, yes, he can. So anyway, I do my best to mix it up for a good while, and the kid goes off to do whatever else he was doing, and I'm thinking that this kid has no chance at all. He's just told me a big fib. But anyway, this preppy comes back, and I give him the cube, and I couldn't believe my eyes. The kid just goes nuts and starts shifting the block in all different ways, and before you know it, he hands me back a completed Rubik's Cube. Bearing in mind, this kid is 5 years old. I was shocked. So naturally, I ask, can you do it again? I mix it up, and this time I time how long it takes him to do it. And the kid does it in less than 2 minutes, which was quicker than any other kid at our service. Initially, I was so skeptical of this kid's claim, but in reality, it can only be either one of two things. He's either a really good Rubik's Cuber, like he says he was, or he's not. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. And it's this concept of verifying one's claims that we're going to look at this morning, specifically the claims of Jesus regarding his identity. We're going to be asking the question, was Jesus really who he claims he was? Was he really the Son of God? Or just another ordinary person who has cleverly instigated the biggest farce in history? Jesus was either telling the truth or he was lying. Now, if you remember back to Ben's sermon last week, Jesus had been given over to the Romans, and thus now they dictated all that was to be done with his life. These soldiers were carrying out the orders given to them to ensure that his crucifixion was complete. And it is certain that this will be the case, but these soldiers decide to have a bit of fun at the expense of Jesus. Now, Matthew notes that the entire battalion gathers before Jesus before stripping him of his clothes and placing a number of comically inspired items upon him. You see, the horseplay was centered around the fact that Jesus had been convicted of being a king. What's being described here is a highly ironic situation. The soldiers went out of their way to produce accessories of royalty as a means of ridiculing the one who was crucified as king. Firstly, they decided that his clothing was not suitable for royalty, so away it goes. Then they placed a scarlet robe upon Jesus' shoulders. It seemed like a relatively nice gesture, but this cloak was actually insinuating an ironic degradation of Jesus' apparent title. You see, the point of this robe was that the colour was near enough to purple, which represented the colour of royalty. By getting a cloak of this tone and throwing it upon Jesus' naked body, the soldiers were mocking his kingly identity. As we will see, the real irony was on their shoulders. They unknowingly insulted the greatest royalty the world has ever seen. Jesus really was a king in a fuller and wider sense than they could ever comprehend. Again, in verse 29, the comic relief scene here from the soldiers is extraordinary. What good king doesn't have a crown? Some thorny plant or material is woven into the shape of a crown and placed upon Jesus' head. Generally a symbol of stature and wealth, this wooden headpiece would have cut away at his skin and torn his hair apart. Similarly, for kings, a scepter was something that monarchs wielded as a demonstration of their power and dominion over their kingdom. So the soldiers, though, thought it was comical to place a reed in the right hand of Jesus to simulate almost a shadow of whatever glory a real king would have. To further belittle Jesus' kingly authority, they mockingly bowed before him. Normally, what was an act of worship, submission, and a great show of respect towards the king, where lowering oneself exalts their ruler, here none of this was genuine. Accompanied by the ironic chanting of "Hail, King of the Jews," which was a common salute and recognition of authority in those days, it would have commonly been heard around the land, "Hail, Caesar," their diminutive attitude towards the captive Jesus is further emphasized. They spat on him and hit him on the head with a reed. Now, while comparatively these last two acts wouldn't have caused much physical pain, the undercurrents of sheer disrespect and condescending mockery of all that Jesus stood for may far outweigh the intended injury. The weakened Jesus lay there, dripping in blood and drenched in saliva. He'd not even attempted to fight back against this oppression. These soldiers had achieved what they wanted to do. Nobody would take this man seriously. He was just another traitor or attempted revolutionary who fell at the might of the Roman Empire. But now their fun was over, and it was time to move on to the more serious stuff. They had to complete the job they had been commissioned to do, and as they went to crucify this king of the Jews, the robe was stripped from his body and replaced with his normal clothes as they led him off to meet his fate on the cross. Now, Matthew is the only synoptic to include reference to the reed and the greater details of this affair, but I think it's important to put yourselves in his shoes. You're watching the man that you believe to be the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy being absolutely torn to shreds. You've seen him perform countless miracles, lovingly serve those around him, congregate and dialogue with lepers and other unclean people with whom society wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. This wise teacher who has promised salvation to all had seemingly been reduced to a mere whipping boy. These guards are treating him like the very dirt they walked on. Their sole goal was to make the life of Jesus as miserable as possible. They wanted to destroy his credibility and extinguish all hope for those who called themselves his followers. But let's not forget, Jesus was innocent. He had done nothing wrong to rightfully deserve this ill punishment placed upon him. As an external figure, this would have been an incredibly traumatic occasion. I want you to imagine perhaps someone you love dearly being put through the same ordeal. A mother, a father, brother, or sister. It's a howling thought given that Jesus had done nothing to deserve it. The account continues, and now we see the beginning of the progression towards Jesus' place of crucifixion. Now, while usually the one to be crucified would carry their own cross up to wherever it was they were to be killed, here we see the assistance of Simon of Cyrene. Now, commentators state that this encounter was likely by chance and probably someone who was just bullied by the guards into helping Jesus, but we see the arrival of the condemned at Golgotha where Jesus was to be executed. They offer Jesus some wine mixed with gall, which appeared to be a general practice upon crucifixion. The wine was meant to dull the senses of the guilty, perhaps to help the process a little bit, but regardless, upon tasting it, Jesus refuses to drink it. This seems to indicate that Jesus preferred to keep his senses undulled throughout the crucifixion process, specifically for the ultimate moment when he would give himself up as a ransom for many. In verse 35, Matthew reveals that the soldiers complete their task. Jesus is hung upon his cross and is left to die. To add further insult to injury to what was already a punishment that would end an innocent man's life, Jesus' clothes were gambled for by the very same soldiers. He was now hanging there naked and betrayed as the imminence of death crept ever closer. The soldiers sat around waiting for this execution to be complete to ensure that there was no chance Jesus could be rescued by any of his followers. In truth, there was no way that Jesus was coming down from that cross. He was certainly crucified on that day. A sign was placed above his head, and the writing which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," was to ensure that anyone who walked by would recognize and identify the crucified person as well as his reason for execution. This was inscribed in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that no matter what language a person could read or speak, all would know exactly who this person was, and all could witness the shame to which he had been a victim. Matthew then narrates the next part of this recount. Jesus was not crucified alone. Since crucifixion was a common punishment back in those times, it was not uncommon for many to be hung at the same time as they all awaited a similar fate. In this instance, we see two people identified as robbers who, unlike Jesus, had actually committed felonies and were convicted criminals. One was on Jesus' right and the other his left. And again, we see this mockery continue in verse 39. It reads, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." We see three groups of people featured here, all who decide to take further shots at Jesus. Firstly, we see the passers-by. These were people who had no business at the place of crucifixion. However, they went out of their way to investigate and see what was happening, only to then join in the general abuse and degradation of the Savior. It's likely that many of these were the very same people who campaigned against Jesus in the first place, those who clamored for his death. Having seemingly achieved their goal, surely they weren't about to pass up a moment to cherish this spectacle. The so-called Messiah, hanging near lifeless upon a cross, would have brought much happiness to Jesus' oppressors. His words of mockery were also probably accompanied by some obscene gestures, and they didn't hold back. "You, you're the one who would destroy the temple and bring it back in 3 days? Surely, if you are the Son of God, you can come off that cross. Save yourself." This mockery is in response to something that was attributed to Jesus previously. Now, while Jesus had not directly said these words, it appears that a distorted version of what he had said gained a bit of traction or notoriety around the place, which was now, in the eyes of the abusers, coming back to bite him. "Go on, save yourself." In the eyes of these skeptics and enemies, the only way that Jesus was getting out of this one was with some divine intervention. Surely, if Jesus was truly the Son of God, then he would have no problem removing himself from this situation. He had performed greater miracles in the past. Why not use some of that power and simply walk down from the cross? All of this, of course, was sarcastic. The abusers didn't actually believe in Jesus' divinity or his identity as the second person of the Trinity. Ironically, what they were doing, whether they were aware of it or not, was blasphemous. It was never their prerogative to dictate terms to the Son of God. However, Jesus chose to exercise his divine sonship was up to him alone. And in this circumstance, he knew that he had to see this execution through to its completion. Next, we see in verses 41 and 42, the chief priests, scribes, and elders decide to join in this mockery. This is not just a throwaway line that, you know, essentially everyone rejected Jesus, but these officials have been specifically included to show the attitude of official Judaism towards Jesus. They completely rejected him and disassociated themselves with this so-called King of the Jews. Not only that, it would have been somewhat surprising for people of this social standing or caliber to be present at the crucifixion. This further reinforces the depth of hostility and vindictiveness these officials held towards Jesus. Now, given their less than ideal character, not even their insults are spoken directly. Rather, addressed almost generally so that all could listen. Kind of like public gossip, if that makes sense. Generally, when people talk maliciously about others' shortcomings, it's behind their back and in secret. But here, it was just all out in the open. They didn't care if Jesus heard. It just added further fuel to their already self-righteous fire. He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. However, again, these religious leaders are blinded. As we've seen throughout this year, Matthew makes various mentions of Jesus' saving acts. Saving himself was not the issue. Rather, the chief priests were completely unaware of the work that was about to take place, which ironically was the greatest act of salvation the world had ever seen. Religious leaders were in the presence of the Messiah, the King, the one who would put to death sin forever. They had been active participants in the event that changed the course of human history, yet they had absolutely no idea. The King of Israel? Why would a king hang on a Roman cross, put there by the very ones he claims are his subjects? From the priest's point of view, this is hilarious, fantastic even. But again, they were unaware of the truth claims they unwittingly made towards Jesus. Whether ironic or not, their words were true. He is the King of Israel, even if his nation doesn't admit that. And then comes a claim that I'd say has been uttered by millions of people throughout history in one form or another. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now, whether this was actually genuine or not is doubtful, given that many did not believe Jesus, and over the coming days after they had seen him resurrected as well. But I've heard similar precedents time and time again. Things like, you know, would I believe in God if he just revealed himself to me? I think the story of Jesus is good. I just wish I could know for certain whether it was right or not. You know what, if I could see God, then I would definitely believe him. And I admit, before becoming a Christian, these very thoughts plagued my mind as well. I think that for those on a journey towards discovering God, these are valid questions to ask. But at the end of the day, these ideas almost sum up the folly of the world. I mean, of course you would choose to follow God if you could see him. It's a no-brainer. In fact, I think it'd be stranger to choose to not follow God if we could just see him. But this argument just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And similarly, as we have seen, God doesn't work like that. But really, the thought process of these chief priests and officials was completely wrong. You see, they would have believed that Jesus was the Son of God if he had just come down from the cross. But in reality, we know that Jesus was the Son of God because he stayed up there. Had Jesus given into a moment of pride or anger and boastfully demonstrated his identity by miraculously removing himself from the cross, then there would be no real victory. Had Jesus thought of himself more than those he loves in that moment, sin and death would still reign and there would be no cure. Thankfully, he did not step off that cross. Rather, he continued to endure the unrightful punishment that was set before him so he could complete the task set before him. The mockers continue and now insult Jesus' faith in the Father. All that had encountered Jesus throughout his life would know of the unbreakable trust he had in his heavenly Father. This was what characterized Jesus. But again, these mockers demonstrate how little they know about God's character and his purposes as they belittle his begotten Son. Despite dedicating their lives to studying the scriptures, they were unable to see the great truth God was trying to show, that sometimes his purposes are worked to completion through suffering. Their self-righteousness had infected the entirety of their being, completely eradicating all possibility of comprehending that perhaps, just maybe, God was in the process of working out his purpose of salvation through the suffering servant on the cross. They even identify the unique relationship that Jesus claims to have with God. I am God's Son. Again, a correct discernment, whether ironic or not, but yet another example of missing the forest for the trees. Matthew concludes this section by referencing a third source of mockery, the robbers that hang beside Jesus. Now, to me, it seems a bit strange that two others who face a similar fate as Jesus would engage in such mockery, whether out of despair or perhaps a continued attitude of rebellion that caused them to be hung there in the first place. We can't be sure. This text doesn't tell us. But what I believe Matthew is alluding to here is both the prominence of antagonism from every possible source and also how alone Jesus was in that moment. As Jesus faced his death, there was nobody there to support him. His followers had fled, and all those who remained were his stark enemies. But Jesus still chose to die for all of humanity, even the very ones who ridiculed him at the very end. It's important to reflect on this, and I hope that you feel some sort of compassion or empathy in your hearts for Jesus at this moment. And it's very easy to look at this in hindsight, knowing the whole story from beginning to end. But the reality is, every single one of us has also participated in this very same mockery. At one point or another, every person has chosen to reject Jesus, belittle the sacrifice he has made, and reject his offer of salvation. Now, this may well take the form of verbal or physical slander towards God, or it may be a rejection of God to live lives according to how we see fit. But all of us can identify with some aspect of each of these parties recorded here. All of us have participated in the slander and mockery of Jesus, that out of love for the Father and for us, Jesus chose to endure this punishment so that we may be reunited with him. Perhaps some of you still mock Jesus today. Some ignore the immensity of his sacrifice. Rosalie Church, I pray that we no longer stand at the foot of the cross and hurl abuse towards the King, but rather choose to abide by the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 16 and deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. For it is no use to gain the whole world but lose our soul. Matthew then moves on to recording the account of Jesus' death. The darkness over the land is recorded in all the synoptic gospels. It begins at the sixth hour, which would have been noon, and it ends at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Many a skeptic has tried to rationalize this divinely inspired phenomenon, but all theories besides this being a supernatural occurrence fall flat. Some argue that this was merely a solar eclipse, which doused the land in darkness. However, given that it was Passover time, this argument simply doesn't have any support, given that it was impossible at this time of year. Also, no solar eclipse that I know of lasts for 3 hours. Others suggest that perhaps this darkness was caused by a massive sandstorm that covers the sun and blinded the people. However, this is unlikely given that there is no evidence in the passage that suggests that sand was ever an issue. And similarly, it would have had to have been an impossibly large and consistent sandstorm for this to even be plausible. Now, you see, this darkness must be understood as supernatural. It indicated the time leading up to which the Son of God breathed his final breath. The text goes on to say that this phenomenon wasn't localized either. It wasn't only Jerusalem or the surrounding areas that were covered by this darkness. In all three synoptic gospel accounts, the authors record that this darkness was over the whole land. The original word here could indicate that the darkness enveloped the entire earth, but what I feel is more likely is that it encompassed the entirety of Israel. What Matthew was clearly communicating here is that this was not a natural phenomenon. This darkness doesn't just happen for no reason. This was certainly a result of divine intervention and was pointing towards the judgment of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, we see darkness used in association with judgment. You can read Isaiah 13 as an example of this. And here, we are to understand that the darkness is pointing towards God's judgment on sin as it is linked to his work on the cross. At around the ninth hour, we witness the death of Jesus. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are crushing. We can feel the sorrow and feelings of abandon in Jesus' voice. They're an exact contrast to everything else Jesus has been going on about this whole time. He feels alone, abandoned, and forgotten. And while some may argue that this may communicate a lacking faith, I actually believe it is the opposite. Jesus is crying out to his Father because he is the only one reliable enough to turn up at this moment. The disciples have all abandoned him. All his followers have gone. Nobody has really stayed with him in his penultimate hour. But the humanity in Jesus expressed abandonment. But it also reverberates an unwavering trust. The use of my God shows the existence of an intimate relationship. Jesus knew this was the will of the Father, and by confessing his faith in him, he was exuding a sense of confidence, patience, and self-resignation. He knew what was to befall him, but he trusted in the glory of his heavenly Father. However, these bystanders were convinced that Jesus was in a situation that he himself could not escape. Therefore, it was only logical that he should appeal to a heavenly being to help him. Just as it seems with everyone else in this account, these people could not be further from the truth. At this, one spectator jumps to action, hastily filling a sponge with sour wine and offering it to Jesus to drink. Perhaps out of guilt, in case a heavenly figure did come to save Jesus as they anticipated, they wanted to be on the right side of judgment. But the rest of the group discouraged him. Come on, champion, let's just wait and see whether Elijah will rock up before, you know, we actually do anything here. They adopted this attitude of, we'll wait and see. We'll make a decision later. You know, we won't be merciful towards Jesus. We'll just continue to mock him until something changes. In the very next verse, we see Jesus exhibit a loud cry and yield over his spirit. This cry indicates the culmination of his mission and the end of his life. Now, this cry was an unusual thing to occur. The point of crucifixion was to be a slow, torturous, and incredibly painful death. It wasn't meant to be short and sweet. It didn't happen in a brief moment, but rather it was intended to be stretched out over as long as possible so the victim would experience as much pain as possible. So for Jesus to just randomly exert this loud cry without any sort of significance just doesn't seem to fit. Most crucified people would be in a state of absolute exhaustion at this point. Within inches from death, after a torture that had gone on for many hours, with a body that had been leaking blood for the entire time, there would be no energy or will remaining at this point. And also, to yield something invokes an aspect of surrender. Something was given over. So what this moment points to is the completion of the saving work that Jesus had been sent to do. This moment highlights the difference in significance of the crucifixion of any regular person and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To yield up his spirit reveals a voluntary element. Jesus' utterance of a loud cry when seen with the addition of the yielding of his spirit reveals the greatest act of salvation the world has ever seen. And we see the ramifications of this immediately. The temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shakes and the rocks were split. Tombs also were opened and the bodies of dead Christians who had died were raised, where they began to walk around the city and were revealed to many. All incredible occurrences, and for the skeptics, they were mightily convenient. Firstly, this curtain that was torn held incredible significance. It was the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, which was a place which only the high priest was permitted to go once a year. Not even normal priests were allowed to go in there, and this place was such a huge deal that the fact this enormous curtain was torn would have been mind-blowing. And this was no minor tear either. The curtain was ruined. It was absolutely destroyed, and it was never to be used again. Not only that, it was torn from top to bottom. Given the enormity of this fabric, human hands alone could not have even begun to make an impact on it. And it was so tall that the only feasible way it may have been ripped was from the bottom up. But this just wasn't the case. Again, we witness an occurrence that could have only happened with divine intervention. Similarly, it was unable to fulfill its original function, which was keeping what lay secret on the other side of it hidden from the general public. This is a symbolic representation of what Jesus had just accomplished by his death on the cross. Through his death, salvation and relationship with God had been freely opened for everyone. The holy place was now open. Anyone and their dog could walk right up to it, just completely uninhibited. Surely by the death of Jesus, the way to the holiest had been revealed for all to see. Things were never the same now that Jesus the Messiah had died on behalf of sinners. This phenomenon was also accompanied by an earthquake, and this was no small-scale tremor, but one that shook the entire earth, literally splitting rocks into pieces. What are the chances that the very earth trembles at the death of a regular human? My guess is not likely. Thirdly, we see what is perhaps the most incredible testimony of the three instances recorded here. Now, the fact that stone tombs were opened or destroyed because of an earthquake is not a far-fetched concept. Given that these tombs were generally above the surface of the earth, a quake that rocked the whole ground would probably have caused damage to these structures. However, the fact that many deceased saints awoke from their sleep and began wandering around the city is generally not seen when an earthquake takes place. Sleep here is obviously in reference to death. These faithful believers had been raised from the dead because of the events of what took place on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It is evident that there is a link here between the death of Jesus and the salvation of the saints. Jesus' death on the cross acts as a trigger for the resurrection of all believers. This passage not only had application for readers back then, but it also carries immense significance for people today. What this indicates is that all Christians, whether past, present, or future, will be resurrected and granted eternal life because of the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a reality that cannot be altered. Just as the temple curtain being torn makes it clear that the way to relationship with God has been made open for all people, so too this raising of the saints shows that death has been conquered. It no longer has any power over those who faithfully follow Jesus and believe him to be the Son of God. We get a reflection of Jesus' crucifixion from the centurion and those who were with him. These same soldiers who had performed the crucifixion and had watched Jesus slowly die were now awestruck and probably fearful after what had just happened. We see a clear shift in belief. The aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion filled them with certainty as they confessed truly this was the Son of God. Now, this was significant because now even to these Gentiles who had no religious affiliation, it was clear there was something special about Jesus' death. These men would have performed countless identical crucifixions, but this one was very different. Together with the phenomenon spoken about just before, this showed that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. He had a special relationship with God, and this was crystal clear. This account of Jesus' death concludes with a recording of the women who were present at this time. They are revealed to be followers of Jesus who had been ministering to him, so there was a definite pre-existing relationship there. These women were not part of the mockers or scoffers, but rather faithful followers who watched from afar, horrified at the events that were unfolding. We're given the names of two of them, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, but what the emphasis is here is their continued loyalty to the very end. The disciples had been scared away, and very few were with Jesus in his final moments of his life, but we get an account of these women. They were there. Of extra significance was the role that women played in society at this time. In the ancient world, women had almost no value or power. They genuinely had about the same level of social influence or legal power as animals. They were no more than cats or dogs. So not only had these women sacrificed everything they had to follow Jesus, they would have given up all security, all dependence, or quality of life they may have had. But they were the faithful ones that stayed until the very end. They had given up everything to follow this man who now lay lifeless on a cross. However, as we will see next week, these women were integral in the proclamation of the incredible work that was about to occur. But for now, what we see in this section is a pure demonstration of power. Throughout the crucifixion of Jesus, the sky turned dark and enveloped the whole land. The curtain separating the Holy of Holies was miraculously torn from top to bottom and was opened to everyone. An earthquake shook the land and the rocks were crushed by this enormous display of power, and dead bodies were raised to life to walk, live, breathe, and worship Jesus. Again, I ask the question, was Jesus just an ordinary man? The world says that he was just another revolutionary, perhaps a good moral teacher, or maybe that he never existed at all. But I believe that he was something more. The very earth, elements, and death itself do not bend at the power of mere men. As we arrive to the final section of this chapter, we get a record of Jesus' burial. Now, as sunset arrives, according to Jewish law, the body had to be removed. Dead bodies could not be left on crosses overnight. So this burial had to take place by sunset, or else it would infringe on the rules of the Sabbath, in which no labor should be performed, which is really kind of ironic when you think about it. Oh no, we better bury the prophesied Messiah that we've been waiting on for centuries before the Sabbath, or we'll be breaking God's law. But anyway. Traditionally, Jews took the burial ceremony very seriously. Unlike nowadays, where perhaps families or friends of a loved one might organize the funeral ceremony, instead here we see Joseph take initiative in order that the burial may be carried out effectively and correctly. Now, unlike other disciples who had fled in terror, Joseph boldly does the opposite. He goes directly to Pilate and asks if he could have Jesus' body. Now, the text doesn't actually give many details on who this Joseph is or how he became a disciple of Jesus. All that can be assumed is that he came from Arimathea and had taken up residence in Jerusalem, hence why he had a tomb. There's also a suggestion that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which is why he could approach Pilate so easily to gain possession of Jesus' body, and was probably one of the few who was actually against crucifying Jesus. But regardless, Pilate grants permission for this body to be given over, and Joseph takes the body, respectfully wraps it up in clean linen, places it in his own tomb, and rolls the great stone into place, sealing Jesus within. This signified the burial ceremony was complete, which would have come at great financial cost to Joseph, given that Jesus was a condemned criminal. No other bodies could be buried alongside him. It just wasn't allowed. So an entirely new tomb had to be built for Joseph when he eventually died. But in this final section of narrative, Matthew highlights the same women as before: Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who were sitting present at his burial, still heavily invested in what was to come. The next day, the religious leaders approached Pilate, stating their concern over some of the things Jesus had said in his time while ministering. Verses 63 and 64 state, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Clearly, they were worried about what might happen if Jesus' claims turned out to be truthful, and they were seeking advice and instruction on how to combat it. This prophecy of Jesus rising from the dead had occurred on a number of occasions. And now, given the absence of the disciples, it seems that they didn't really grasp the reality of these words, but interestingly, Jesus' enemies had made quite a note of it. Now, while these Jewish leaders didn't really believe that Jesus was going to be resurrected, given their use of the term imposter, but perhaps they were fearful that this prophecy may evoke action from Jesus' followers. Perhaps they may stage a mock resurrection by nicking the body and making it disappear. And they also knew the time period in which this would take place, 3 days. The religious leaders knew exactly what they were up against, and they seemingly had all the information. And now they just needed some way to ensure that no shenanigans could take place. So accordingly, they asked Pilate to make the burial site secure, to make sure that nobody could get in or get out the body. So Pilate gives them a guard of Roman soldiers. And as we know, these guys were highly trained and competent in their jobs. They were the best in the business. These soldiers would be sanctioned all around the tomb for the next 3 days so that not even an iota of Jesus' prophecy could come to fruition. Even if the disciples were to falsely claim a resurrection, a lifeless, decaying corpse would provide no leg to stand on. Regardless, these leaders wanted all bases to be covered. Allusion is made to the falseness of the resurrection claim in verse 64. This first fraud identified here is obviously Jesus' claim to messiahship. Given his crucifixion, the claim was obviously assumed to be false, and sequentially, failure to be resurrected would be his last. At no point did any of these men consider that the claims of Jesus might actually be true. These soldiers were sent out and established their positions. They made the tomb secure, sealed the stone. And this sealing of the stone was key, as if it was not moved, there could be no false rumor that a resurrection had taken place. A guard stood in front, and there was no way any of Jesus' followers were pulling a sneaky one here. The only way their plans could be flawed was if a genuine resurrection took place. It was in this certainty that the Pharisees sealed their own fate. They had taken every precaution. They were thorough and meticulous in their planning. They had ensured that there could be no nonsense from any disciples who may have been planning to steal the body. But rather than act as precautions, these factors actually add legitimacy to Jesus' messianic claim. Well, I'm sure we all know how the story ends, and Pastor Joe will elaborate on this truth next week. The only feasible way that Jesus ever leaves this tomb is on his own accord. And Rosalie Church, how you answer this question determines the way you live the rest of your life. There is no doubt that Jesus was crucified. All good historians, whether Christian or not, will tell you that he was a real person who died on a cross. The question that separates people is, was Jesus actually who he says he was? If Jesus was just another man who was killed and happened to have his story written down, then don't follow him. If his messianic claims are false, don't believe them. Give your life to something else. However, if he was who he actually says he was, if Jesus was actually the Son of God who was crucified for the sake of overcoming sin and death, If Jesus was actually the Messiah who rose again 3 days later, then this should change everything for you. I think this passage shows that given the acts of divine intervention upon his death and the measures to which the religious leaders went to ensure he was really securely buried in that grave, I think the only way that we're still talking about this 2,000 years later is if he was actually resurrected and walked out of the tomb himself. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the reality of what you achieved on that day on the cross. We know that we could never have earned our salvation. We could never escape the penalty of sin on our own. But in your love, you decided to take it upon yourself so that we may be forgiven, redeemed, and restored to right relationship with you and our Heavenly Father. God, we thank you that no ordinary man could have done what you did. Thank you that it was only you that could have accomplished that. Lord, I pray that you give us joy in our salvation, that you draw us nearer to yourself, and that you strengthen us in our worship of you. Let's pray this in your name. Amen.